We're going to be in Romans chapter 3, and then we're going to travel to Psalm 85, just to give you a little roadmap. And how much does God love humans? You know, of course, as a Christian, you're going to have a lot of thought about that, but maybe even just kind of step back and think, if you, you know, before you were a Christian, or just if you were just a part of the world, you know, a random person throughout the world, and just to kind of, somebody were to say to you, God loves us, and, you know, what kind of ideas and thoughts or feelings would that dredge up? How much does God love us? More importantly, how much does God love you? You know, sometimes people can get to a place where they say, yeah, look, those people, their life is great. God sure loves them, but he doesn't love me, you know, right? So both of those are important. God loves humans, and he loves you. And he loves you, and he loves that other person, even if they're your enemy. That doesn't mean he loves what they're doing. He may not even love what I'm doing, right? You know what I'm saying? But he loves us. And so how much does he love other people? You know, sometimes these are like big questions of life. And sometimes we let them be answered at kind of a visceral level. You know what they say? You just kind of, as you're going through life, this is how I feel. And whether you actually say, so this must be real or this is what it is, I don't think we should discount how we feel, because how we feel can get in the way or help the reality. And so, yeah, if you feel like maybe God doesn't love you, or, you know, maybe you feel God loves you, you're his special one, and he doesn't love that other person, you know, whatever category you may feel in, be in and feel, well, the message of Christ is in some ways a caution, right? In some ways, it's a caution. We're going to talk about that today. But in other ways, it's a revealing that God loves us more than we could even imagine, you know, more than we can even imagine. And the cross, it is intended to be not just a symbol. No, it was a place in time where a real, yet he was man and God, and one God took on flesh, became a man, and he was doing that for a purpose. And at that place, on that point in time, he satisfied everything it would take for us to be raised up. Amazing. And so that's what we celebrate today. That's really what we, you could say, as Christian, now I enter into a cross life. Yes, I'm on the, just as Jesus on the other side of the cross is resurrected an eternal, immortal life. You know, I'm not there yet in the natural, but by faith and through the Spirit, we enter into that life now. You know, we get it. It's like a down payment. It's like a little bit of touch. I sometimes tell people, you know, your heart and your life is intended to be like a wormhole from the kingdom of God in the future to now. Just bringing some of that great power and truth and reality. Now, how many of you are a little bit, there's a delta there, they call it, a differential. I'm not, you know, not a perfect wormhole yet. I am a worm, but not a perfect wormhole. And so, but God is good, and he loves us, and he comes along with us. So let's look at our passage in Romans 3 and see that God has done something. He has given us power at the very heart of the problem, which is our heart. And so, starting at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law, and he's speaking of Israel and the law of Moses, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Pray with me. Father God, we come to you today, and I know that we can hear words and miss the heart behind them. And so we just we slow down. We humble ourselves. And God, I don't want to just take your words and put you in a box or pigeonhole the meaning to be what I think it should, what it probably is, because of how I feel, but to simply hear what you're saying to me. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now Paul, speaking to Romans, right? Now, some of these are Jewish people who have, you know, grew up hearing the law, and so they're very familiar with the things of God. Of course, it's news to them that Jesus is Messiah, and so they've embraced that. And then others are, well, yes, Romans, but Rome was a very, you know, you could say international city. So there would be Romans, Greeks, you know, Persians. There would be people from all around the world. And so so we could classify them as the Gentiles. But I think anytime we're talking about post-cross, we need to quit dividing between Jew and Gentile, because the cross is all about removing the dividing wall. And so remember, those first Christians were Jews, right? But they're being cast out of their people, but not by God. And so God creates this people who are from every tribe, every tongue, every nation under the sun. And he's bringing us together as a family, and we have the same blood. It's the blood of Jesus, right? And so praise God, what we are brothers and sisters spiritually in the Lord, which is intended to be even greater or better than, you know, it's wonderful if your biological family are also spiritual family. You know what I'm saying? There's a great love that can exist between. Now, there's also some headbutting that can exist between natural brothers and sisters and moms and dads. But, you know, there is a sort of family love that develops when you go through life together, a bond. But even greater, even more special is it when we have that and spiritual brothers and sisters that we've bonded through what sin has done in our life. And what Jesus has done to our sin, amen? And so Paul's writing to these Christians in Rome, and he's talking about what had God been doing throughout those 16 centuries of working with the nation of Israel, right? You know, poor Gentiles just left out there. You know, does God not care about them? And so for 16 centuries up to this point, God had been working with Israel and the nation of Israel. And so both Gentiles and Jews are confused about this. I mean, that's really the reality. You know, the Jews, well, and I'm this is very broad brushed. Obviously, there were individuals who got it. And we're going to talk about some of those. But in general, you know, that the Jews will be looking at, hey, we're God's special ones. And there's a thread of truth to that, right? And we've got the law. Those guys are separated from God. They don't have the law. And though it doesn't say this, that God doesn't love them, surely he doesn't love them. Look at how they're living, you know, and in ignorance, darkness, in that. And so, yeah, we get confused about what God is doing. And so the whole giving of the law says something to the world. And that's what Paul's getting to. It's not just, hey, read this verse. It says something to you. He's talking about the law as a whole. That as Israel interacted with the law and the law as a whole, if you read Genesis through Deuteronomy, which is considered the whole books of the law, you can tell he's not just giving rules. He's trying to say something. He's trying to teach us. In fact, the word Torah actually at its root has the idea of teaching, like a father teaching his son. Yeah, he's giving him some commandments, but more than that, he's trying to teach him. And so in the law, God is trying to teach his son, Israel, right? But by extension, he's teaching us. And so no matter what it says to them, to the world, it says something even greater to Israel. And that's what Paul's point. He makes that clear in, verse 19 there. We know whatever the law says. In other words, it can say many things, right? It says to those who are under the law, speaking of Israel, who is under the law, and so you get this, that there's something even greater to Israel itself. And so they represent people who know God, right? We know who the one true God is. And know what he wants. They have his word, and it says there what he wants from them. And so they're not in the dark about that. They're not serving false gods. They're not doing false things, thinking that that's going to be acceptable to God. And so they know what he wants, and they're serving his purposes and enjoying his goodness, his blessing. I mean, so that's what they represent, right? Now, the classic problem of sin is that even those who have the truth and say they are doing it are part of the problem. In other words, knowing God's word and even trying to do it doesn't solve this deeper problem. And so on one hand, you'd like to think, hey, I was raised in a Christian home, and I heard the gospel from the day I was knee-high to a butterfly, right? And like, some, does that make you special, right? Did God give you something that he didn't give to other people? Well, yes, on one hand, but why? And are you actually, there is a certain good thing about it, but there's something more. There's something deeper. And that's why if you pay attention throughout Christianity, you get these kinds of stories of people who are raised in an atheistic home or no home at all, right? You know, just totally dysfunctional, falling apart. They're on the streets, whatever. And yet they come to Jesus and they get saved. My grandfather was raised up in a home. His dad had had a stroke pretty early in life. And so they were, he was out of the picture. I mean, he was there physically, but he couldn't talk. You know, he's just that kind of a pretty impacted. And so he just stayed up in his bedroom, and they took care of him, right? But my grandfather was the little baby of, he had brothers who were like 20 years older than him. So he was like the baby. And so they were like grown men. He's growing up. Well, this is during the Prohibition. And I'll just give you a hint. My ancestors were on the side of let's get rid of the revenuers and let's make, alcohol in the stills and, you know, all that time. And so, there were bootleggers. And he grew up in that, right? One day, God got a hold of his heart. Just, one of those things. And I won't go into that story today. But it's just how, God just moves and works. And it doesn't have anything to do with, did you have something great or did you have something bad? It's just the grace of God. And so, I laid that out, that sometimes we can misread what God, our circumstances. God must really love me because I was born in the United States of America in this generation, right? Man, all those poor plebes who were born way back then, right? It's like, God must not have loved them. And I always point to people, when you feel like God doesn't love you, I want you to stop yourself and say, whom of all humans who have ever been on the earth, who did God love the most? And it's an easy answer. Jesus, his son, right? The perfect son. And what happened in his life? Was his life easy? Was it peachy? Was it wonderful? I mean, he had good moments, don't get me wrong. But he was rejected by his people, put to death. Yes, there was those who loved him and believed and held on to him and became a remnant. But that was not easy. And yet God loved him, right? God loved him. And so how we can misread what God's doing in our life, I'll just tell you, and it's not something you do just because you're a kid, you're like under 20. We do this as 30-year-olds, 40-year-olds, 50-year-olds, 60-year-olds. It doesn't matter your age, how easy it is to misread what God is saying and doing. And so the classic problem of sin is, just because I have his truth and I'm in the right place doing the right things doesn't mean that I don't have a sin problem, And so the cross becomes necessary because everybody Everybody, raise your hand and say, I am an everybody, right? But you can also be a whosoever. That's another part of it, right? Whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So we all, every one of us, have a sin problem. And so that has to be dealt with. And so God's problem was that even the people who were supposed to be on his side were a problem. Now, he knew that. I mean, it's not like he was, oh, this is not working. Okay. If you think God does that, you don't understand God. The Bible tells us that at the very when he's laying the foundations of the earth, Christ was slain. Now, it doesn't mean literally, you know, hey, get over here, we're going to kill you. It's a statement of God already foresaw everything that's going to happen. He's already planned for it. He's already said yes to it. And that might bug us. God, you knew it was going to get this bad, and you still said yes? You know, right? And we want to kind of somehow blame God for it. And he said, no, because in his wisdom, he knows he can redeem it if we'll just trust him, put our faith in him. And so they believed that the law told them, its presence told them that they were more righteous than those who didn't follow it. But that's not the message. That's not the message, and that's what Paul's talking about here. What's the message that comes from the law? Now, he doesn't exactly give a quote, but if you read the verses very closely, it's very clear. The law is saying,
you're a sinner.
I mean, think about it. You're going about your life, and it's like, oh, no, I'm not supposed to do that. All right, you go to the priest. Yeah, what does the law say? Okay, got to get a turtle dove, or I got to get a bull, you know, I got to go to Jerusalem. Okay, and you do the things in order to get back to a place where you're right with God, okay? And then you're going along, and it's like, I did this now. And so even when you're wanting to serve God, you begin to realize, well, this is tough because it's too easy to break the law, you could say. And if you think that that just sounds, I know there are some really good law keepers out. You ever meet people like that? I mean, it doesn't matter. I'm not talking about being Christian. You know, they're in the office and they follow it. And they're like, hey, you're not, you know, it's like, and they probably work for the IRS. I don't know. But, you know, they're just really good at auditing other people's lives, you know. And so there are some people who have that skill of law keeping. But guess what? Even they, their hearts are not right. Unless they know Jesus, okay, right? You know, the heart, you know, and so the average person knows if you're not a, and it's easy to know this when you're not a good law keeper, you look at those people and you'll say, you know what? Yeah, they're good at keeping the law, but there's something wrong with them. You just know it, you know, right? It's just like, I don't know if I could list it out and put it in words, but yeah, there's just something wrong about that. Maybe I'm not great. But I don't think they're as great as they think they are either, right? And so, anyways. So the law tells us you are a sinner and in need of some, you know, the sacrifice was such a part of the law, right? How do I make things right between me and God? And so this idea, well, there's this sacrifice that happens. And because of the shedding of that blood, you can now be right with God. Of course, it begs the question, how can the blood of bulls and goats cover my sin? And the answer is, it can't. But God's asking, he says, if you'll do this, I will account it as right. By faith, I'll account it as righteousness. Is this sounding familiar? I'll account it as righteousness because you're trusting and putting your faith in me. Listen, there has always and only ever been one way of salvation. Trusting God. Believing God. Whether you're Adam and Eve, whether you're Noah, whether you're Abraham, the Moses at the mountain, the children of Israel under the law, and us today. Quote, not under the law. People have always been saved the same way. No one, and that's what we're leading up to, so I'll hold that point. But yeah. In fact, if you want a picture, James talks about the law as being like a mirror. Okay, if you want to, what's the law for? Well, it's not to tell you that you're great. It's actually to tell you that you're not so great, right? It's a mirror. In the same way as when you get up in the morning, if you're like me, you get up in the mirror and you look in the mirror and you go, oh, man, man, I got a lot of work to do. You know, it's just like, yeah. It shows you the truth about what sleeping all night long with on your pillow has done to your hair and to your face and all that stuff. And so, you know, you get ready for the day. And so the law shows you the truth and the reality. If the law is good, you know, we can make up. You ever think about that? If we just made laws?
Oh. Anybody who wears a gray suit is awesome. Okay, yeah, that's me. You know.
Oh, and black shoes and has red hair. Okay, gray hair. You know, whatever. It's just we can make up a set of rules that matches us, you know, and therefore I tell us we're good. And that's kind of the way we want to deal with it. But God is truth. God is truth. And you can't just make up. Hey, circles today get to be square. You know, it's just like, no, circles will always be round. Squares will always be squares. And no jokes about me now. So as we look at this, we get this house of mirrors. The law is like a house of mirrors. And when you go in there, now I don't mean the funny mirrors that make you look weird. The ones that reflect reality. And you realize, wow, I thought I was cool there for a minute. But now I see myself, yeah, I'm not so cool. And I thought I was righteous. I thought I was good. And yet I see this. I see that. And so, in fact, to give you an example, you remember when Moses was going up on the mountain to get the law from God? All right, we're going to go get the perfect rules that are going to help us all be perfect. And while he's up there, what are they doing? He takes too long. Man, it's been over a day. What's he doing up there? 2 days? 3 days? Now he's up there for 40 days, right? Pretty soon, at some point, they're just like, oh, you think he's dead or he's gone or whatever. And so they actually create a golden idol that looks like a cow, which would be reminiscent of what they would have seen in Egypt. And they start worshiping this cow as a representation of the God who brought them out of. Okay, so they're already being unfaithful to God as he's giving his perfect laws to their representative up on the mountain. And of course, so that's a picture. The message of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy was never, hey, let's try this and see if it works. No, it was always God knew from the beginning. And it's signaled in the text, you know what? This isn't going to save you. In it, you know, law keeping isn't going to save you. It's not going to be able to do it, but it can help you understand how I'm going to save you. And so let's go forward. Notice that it says what it says is intended to stop our mouth. All right. You know any mouthy people who probably need their mouth shut? You know, shut your trap. Okay. So whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. Okay. So God is not simply wanting to tell us we're sinners because that's not his goal. I want you to feel bad. You're just a sinner. That's not his goal. The reason he wants us to know we're sinners is because we're too often telling him how great we are. Can I get an amen? Right? Now, so Jesus showed up, and he starts speaking truth, and you get some religious leaders who are just like, what are you talking about? You don't know how great we are, you know, right? And so that kind of reality. So he's telling people who are in the best position that they're sinners too, okay? Doesn't matter your experience of life, everything you've got going for you, how wonderful it is. Yes, God cares about you. He loves you. But that experience of life is not like somehow you're righteous and you don't sin. And he loves you better than others. And so the purpose of that is he's not rubbing our nose in our problem, but he's rather trying to get us to shut our trap long enough to where he can help us fix it. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you got the whole world polarized, you know, and we all have our own ways. So I'm righteous, you're not righteous. Guess what the other guy's saying? Exactly. He's saying I'm righteous and you're a blithering idiot, you know, right? You know, and so everybody's got their own way of, and if you're God up in heaven hearing this, my I'm righteous.
No, I'm righteous. He's an evil demon. Oh, he's an evil demon. You know,
and at some, you're just like, we're never going to get anywhere. And so he sends this law to shut the mouths of everybody so that we can see the problem and see the solution is even more important. And so we love to tout how good we are compared to others. And so God listening to children argue about how good they are compared to their sibling. Even if we could unite and make a singular argument as humanity, surely, God, we are good enough. Okay? You hear me? Even if we were somehow to be, okay, I won't fight you if you don't fight me, and let's just be on our best behavior for a whole week, and then we'll approach heaven. God, surely we're good enough now, you know. And the reality is that it would fall short. Yeah. The whole point is that we are not good enough. Sin is a real problem. We try to deal with it by moving the definition, moving the bar. Well, that's the problem. It's too hard. And when you talk with people about, and listen, this hits me as hard as it does anybody. But when you talk with people about, my life is surely good enough. I don't do this and I don't do that. Notice we're always, you don't have to point at a person. When you say, well, I don't steal, rob, and cheat people. I don't murder people. In other words, you've got this bar that's pretty low. Wow, you don't murder people. Hats off to you. That was tough. and so that's kind of what we're doing because we know there are other people who are doing that. So surely they're not acceptable, but I'm not that way. And so we always kind of point to the bad, the people we think we're better than, and that is just classical humanity. And so that's not really dealing with sin. All that is of trying to avoid it. You know, it's like there are some, what I would call a moral martial artist. They're really good at bending and God just can't hit them quite with the truth. You know, it's like, woo, that's not me. You know, they look like the Matrix, you know, just kind of missing all the bullets. So sorry about that reference. So anyways, even if we could do that, we would fall short. So it stops our mouth. And then it says so that all, and it says become guilty before God. And I think it's not like, well, this idea of becoming guilty. You know, when you sin, there is a certain guilt to it. But the Bible also talks about when you don't know, if you don't have the light, the understanding that something is wrong, then it's not held against you the same way. That yes, it's wrong. It's always been wrong. But if there was no light in your culture, in your life, to know that was wrong. And in fact, we have to recognize that even in cultures that think certain things are good, there's the Spirit of God working. And so there's this part that we can't even judge another person because, yes, we might know their culture and we might know their background, but we don't know all that God's been doing in their heart and their mind. And so that's as individuals we stand before God. But he says here that he sends the law, the message of the law is you're all guilty before me. There's even the best of you. Okay? Even the best of you, right? Whoever thinks they're the best, which is typically all of us, we fall short. We're guilty before God. Our guilt is that we choose sin and darkness rather than the light and truth of God. And so if God can get you to a place where you'll quit fighting the truth with self-serving arguments, just take it on the chin. Have you ever had to do that where you ever reach that moment where you know how we just all naturally want to defend ourselves? And you ever get into an argument where you're gearing up to defend yourself and you're thinking it through and eventually, and all of a sudden you see it. Yeah, I'm going to look really stupid if I do that. I'm headed to a box canyon. I'm going to be shot to death. So, and then there's that moment of surrender where you just go, yeah, you know what? I was wrong. and it doesn't matter what it's about. It's just that it's that classic moment of just realizing, you know what? This is a dead end argument. Why am I going to try to beat this dead horse and make it look like it's alive? You know. And so, yeah, I surrender. I was wrong. And that's kind of what God's looking for. That's what He's asking us to quit doubling down on your great righteousness, how great you are, that you should be acceptable and I should change the rules and all this stuff. And it's not really rules. You know, when God gives his law, it's always about reality of loving others and loving him. Okay? He's the one who designed us as humans. He knows exactly what is loving between two people, what's going to work and what's not going to work. And he gives us, in that sense, his laws are about, hey, let me just explain to you how you were designed to operate. And if you'll work in harmony with that, things will go well. But if you keep fighting against that, you're just bringing destruction and harm into yourself and to others. So if God can get us to that place where we quit fighting the truth, and then we'll be able to see that, you know what, I'm in the same boat as my enemy. Right? Yeah, of course, your friend, but let's talk about our enemies, right? That that God's not up there and saying, boy, those great Americans. I sure hope they get rid of those stupid Russians. I hate the Russians. God's not doing that. He loves Russians as much as he loves Americans, and he hates what we do to one another. He loves Israelis and he loves Gazans, and he hates what we do to one another, right? And I'm not trying to get into those arguments and judge who made the right decision. What I'm saying is that we can get on one side of those arguments, self-justifying, self-righteous, right? And God must be on our side. We need to understand that at the cross, Jesus says, I'm on. The real question is, are you on my side? Not, because God loves everybody. He doesn't want anybody to perish. Now, why are people going to perish? Because they reject Jesus. They reject what he stands for, what he represents. And so God, if he can get us to that place, we're all guilty before God because of our sin. And if we're in the dark, it's because we cast off the light. How did the Gentiles become separated from God? Because they rejected. There was a time when they knew God. And a guy named Nimrod came along. Said, hey, let's disobey God. And that sounds like a good deal. Let's do that. Right? And even when judgment hits and they're scattered and God changes their languages so that it'll keep them separated. Talk about security measures. God's done us some favors, and we don't even know how well it's been. But and scatters them, they still have the knowledge. We just got judged by God. Maybe that Nimrod thing was not smart. Maybe trying to make a gate to the gods was not smart. So you would think it would be real good righteousness amongst the Gentile nations following that. And hopefully the day will come and we won't be in trouble with God anymore. But no, what happens? They descend into darkness. We're generation after generation to keep going down, casting off the truth, creating false truths in its place, listening to demonic entities to create even more, and to where pretty soon they're sacrificing their little kids for oh, let's sacrifice our babies so that we can get rich and our armies will win and crops will grow wonderful. You know, the fruitfulness model. Yeah, if you just sacrifice this child, you can be fruitful. Listen. We can judge the Canaanites, but we're doing the same thing today. And I'm not just, it can be literal, but we can sacrifice our kids metaphorically. Lots of people sacrifice their kids. They don't commit an abortion, but they don't care for and love their kids like they should for the sake of what they call fruitfulness in the natural. And so we're all guilty. We're all guilty before God. And that's not a bad place to be. You got to understand, if you know God's heart for humanity, that's not a bad place to be. It's just you can't be holding on to lies and self-righteousness. But simply, we come to this last little point there in verse 20. He says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so what he's saying is the law was not given to make anybody righteous. Okay, it was given so that we would know what sin was. And guess what we find out? I are a sinner, right? That's what we find out. Okay, moving on. Let's read a few more verses here. It says, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. That's a big word that simply means, it's a word that, it's the means for removing sin. Okay? So Jesus became, what it says, verse 25, whom God set forth as a means for removing sin by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that we might be just, or that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay, now I spent a little time on the front end, so I'm going to move a little quicker here. And I want you to follow and let the Spirit of God speak to you. So he talks about the righteousness of God versus a righteousness of me. Now, I could have said little g God, because, you know, when we're touting our own righteousness, we kind of act like we're a God, you know. But the righteousness of God versus the righteousness of me. And so that's precisely the problem. We keep trying to make the case to God that our righteousness should be acceptable, right? So if you tell people, well, you got to be absolutely perfect to make it into heaven, they're like, well, that's not fair, because they know it cancels them out. But the point is if you'll trust God, he has a righteousness for you. See, that's his love. He's you got to be perfect. That's the problem. We're like, God, that's not fair. You should change all the rules. He says, no, you don't get it. I'm not going to change truth for you, but I will die on a cross for you. Right? You see, the greater truth is, there's a truth greater than your sin. It's God's love for you. You see, that's the thing we got to understand, that we doubt, that we fear. And of course, we got an interloper, as they say, an interferer, the devil and his aid. They interfere, they get in your mind, they get in your head, they work in a society. They do everything they can to get you to quit trusting God. Oh, Eve, you can't trust God. He's just holding out on you. He knows that if you eat that fruit over there, you're going to become like him. And he doesn't want any competition. You know, you can hear just the hissing sound as he speaks. And it's that same voice we've all heard throughout our lives. And so remember this point. For the same reason that we are bent towards sin, we are bent towards not trusting God's heart of love for us. It's just how it is. And when a parent refuses to let a child ignore their sins, it's not because they're being mean to that child. It's because they care about them, at least if they're, you know, are worth half their weight in salt. And so, yeah, how much more God? Right? How much more God? That he cares about us. And so he's perfect, and he is going to make us perfect. Yeah, he expects you to be perfect. However, he's also made it possible for you to be perfect by making a way for you to receive his righteousness. All right. So start making the case of how righteous God is instead of how righteous you are, and you'll be on the right track. Specifically, Jesus, you know. Start making the case, oh, God. You know, I said it this way. People will say, you know, you get that mind in your head, you're a loser and you're a sinner and God can't love you and all that stuff. And what I do is I don't say, oh, no, I'm really righteous. I say, you're right. I fail. I miss every test. Praise God that qualifies me for the grace of Jesus. I put my faith in him. And so thank you, devil, for encouraging my faith today. You know, that's the way I approach it, because that's the gospel. None of us is saved by our righteousness. We're all condemned by our righteousness. And so God says, quit talking about your righteousness and look to Jesus. Put your faith in him. So God has a righteousness, which is found in Jesus, that is not part of keeping the law. Now, let's be clear. Jesus was sinless. He was perfect. He fulfilled the law. He did it. And sometimes you get this, people have this kind of attitude. It's like, well, Jesus did the law, so I don't have to. Well, that's a very simplistic, usually self-serving statement. So by a person who wants to sin. But But this idea of God's righteousness versus the law, he says, was testified by the law itself and the prophets. This is not something Jesus made up. It's not something the disciples made up and hijacked Judaism, you know? No, this was talked about before. Let me just give you a couple of passages. In Genesis 15:6, the first book of the Bible, okay? He's speaking about Abraham. God calls Abraham, and it says, Abraham believed God, and what? God counted it as righteousness to him. It's an accounting term there, right? So Abraham trusted God, put his faith in what God was saying to him, and God credited to his account righteousness. But was Abraham a perfect guy? Have you ever noticed that about the Bible? Nobody's perfect except for Jesus. If you follow Abraham's life, I mean, he was a pretty good guy. Let's just say I would rather have him around me than 99.9% of the people who lived in that day, right? But he was a pretty good guy, but he still did things. He got Pharaoh in trouble one time because he telling his wife and to pretend like she was his sister, and he out of fear, right? And so out of his fears, he didn't quite deal honestly with some people and got them in trouble with God, and yet it worked out. God helped him, and so he's. And we could talk about David. David did so well. He's so wonderful. But he wasn't a perfect man. In fact, so imperfect that at some point, he not only sleeps with a guy who's been through war with him, his wife, but then has him killed so that he can try to avoid being caught. And you could say, how could God forgive that? Well, because none of us are saved by doing perfectly. So none of us would be saved if that was the measure. But David got it. In fact, Psalm 51, David wrote after that event. And you see, that David, you know, when he's looking back, he's like, oh, God, I blew it. And he's praying a bunch of different stuff in Psalm 51. Some of it is, God, don't let other people fall away from you because of what I've done, right? And then also, God, don't cast me off. Cover my sin. And in fact, he says in one place, this is verse 16 and 17 of chapter 51, you do not desire sacrifice. He's talking about animal sacrifice. Or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. See, that's it. If we'll not only get our mouths shut, but be broken up over our sin and how the damage, you know, that it does to us, the damage that it does to other people in our lives. And of course, we can try to justify it by what they did to us, but to just simply say, oh, God, my heart is broken over my sin, and I come before you. And, yeah, I would sacrifice a million cows if it would really do a difference. But David said, that's not really what you're looking for. You know, that's not what you're looking for. You're looking for my heart to be sacrificed, to die to myself. Another one, Habakkuk chapter 2. We're talking about the prophets now, right? David was a prophet. Habakkuk was a prophet. And he says in verse chapter 2, verse 4, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. And it pictures a straight, you know, he's got scoliosis. His soul is kind of twisted and formed. That's what I'm about. In other words, look at the proud man. And what's he proud of? In their society, it'd be, I'm righteous and I'm rich and all this stuff. But his soul's not right inside of him. And then he says this, but the just or the righteous, the one who his soul is right within him, will live by faith. Notice, so this is the law and the prophets testifying that doing the law isn't what's going to cause you to live and be right with God. What is going to be being repentant of your sin and crying out to God. And he, it's his grace and his mercy to the person who has a broken heart over their sin. And so that's the testimony of the Old Testament. None of us are righteous. And if we're going to be right before God, it will be by putting our trust in him and his grace alone. And so, a righteousness that comes by putting faith in God. Now, up until Jesus coming, you know, you would just put your faith in the God of the Old Testament, right? The Yahweh. But But Christ was this special character that was prophesied all throughout the Old Testament that I'm sending one who's going to be my anointed one that's going to fix all this stuff. And so they're looking for, they're waiting for him. And of course, you get these contenders. Hey, I think I'm Messiah. But when Jesus comes, it's like, wow, never have we ever seen anything like this. But the religious leaders don't like him. Why? Because he isn't patting them on the back saying, you guys are so awesome. You're such great law keepers. Man, can I hang out with you? Instead of doing that, he began to preach about the sins of society. And he would say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they didn't like that. And then he began to challenge them and the things they were doing. And pretty soon, it's like, this guy's got to die. Because he's making my self-righteousness not look so good. Oh, yeah. That we don't do that today. But, yeah, we're too Christian to do that. That's all right. So Jesus is the ultimate word of God. And so when we talk about putting our trust and our faith in God, Jesus comes forth. He's the ultimate litmus test for people who claim to love God. Really? You love me? Why don't I just come down there and dwell with you for a little bit? Ah, kill him. You know, right? Now, not everybody wanted to kill Jesus, right? But the people who often embraced him weren't the ones who were preaching on Sunday. Now, I'm being serious here this morning. We get too stuck up with ourselves, and we get too full of ourselves when God isn't. He's just looking for somebody who's going to humble themselves and break them down. And even though David was a great king, it's when he humbled himself and kept himself lowly that he shone the most, right? Oh, his wife, Michael, she was like, oh, what are you doing dancing in front of the ark? You look like an idiot, you know. A real king doesn't do that. And he's like, man, you think I've been undignified. I'm going to be even more undignified before we're done because God means more to me than my great kingly title. He wouldn't have had a kingly title if it wasn't for God. And so, righteousness by faith in the word of the Lord. Last point in this, he kind of settles it. And I put it in this phrase. Jesus is the, I should have said only, the only just one, okay, the only righteous one who makes righteous, justifies those who have faith in him. That's it right there. He's the only one who lived perfectly without sin and error. And in that place, he could have just said, hey, you guys, I got all the prizes. You can just go home and weep. But instead, now if you'll just put your faith in me, you'll be mine. You'll come along with me and join in the spoils. You know, I will justify you. I will make you righteous. And so, wow. Now, I want to use a picture out of Psalm 85, it's using the cross. In Psalm 85, verse 10, we get four aspects or character traits of God that are listed. And so I just kind of, the four sides of the cross, right? And you get these two that seem to be opposing to each other, and another two that seem to be opposing to each other, but at this particular point, they come together and they're all in equilibrium and in harmony with one another. And it's at the cross. But let me read this. Psalm 85, verse 10. My version, your version might read, the first word is a word that has about three or four different concepts rolled up into one in Hebrew. And so in English, it gets translated. I think there's about 15 different ways to translate it. So pardon me as I move into this. So it says this, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. And truth shall spring up out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Now, what's that verse talking about? I mean, I know we're jumping into and just reading a couple verses in the middle of a psalm, but in this passage, the psalmist is calling out for God's help for Israel. He knows from Israel's past that God cares about them, and so that they should expect salvation, deliverance, right? That God's going to save us. And he even says in that psalm, I will wait for God's answer. I will wait for the Lord to speak. And then you kind of get this section where God's speaking, which I read part of it. And so it gives this picture of the different aspects of the character of God coming together in order to save those who believe in him. And so we need to see this about the cross. It's not just a gory spectacle. Look how badly Jesus was beaten. You know, you should follow him. He's worthy of your following. That's all true. But there's something greater going on. It's the very love of God going to war for your soul and for your eternity. And so so let's talk about this character of God being displayed in the crucifixion of Jesus. The first one, my version translates mercy. And so, like I said, it has the concept of love. Love and generosity, like overly generous love. And then it also has this idea of enduring commitment, faithfulness. So you get a love that's just endures. It just doesn't give up easily, and it's extremely generous. Okay, that's the chesed of God. Okay, the love of God, and it gets translated what? Unfailing love, steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. You know, Jeremiah gets that picture when he sees Jerusalem, a burnt ash heap, just destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And he sees this too God shall redeem, right? And so he begins to speak in lamentations about the steadfast love or the chesed of God and how his love is extremely generous and is enduring even in the midst of our failures and our sin. And so the love of God, the mercy of God, maybe we could say the merciful love of God, meets with the truth of God. Now, this word truth, my dad's name was Emmett, that is Hebrew for truth. And he was Emmett, son of Emmett. So think about that one. I named my second son, his middle name is Emmett, because truth is important to me. But you know what, that word truth, it's not just truth in the sense of, hey, this is true, that's not true. It's truth. In the sense of it's reality, it can be depended upon, it is firm, it is faithful. It's the where we get the word amen. Amen, which means that's true, that's right, that can be depended upon. You can stand upon that one, right? And so now let's talk about this, the merciful love of God. God loves us and he wants to be merciful to us. But what's the truth? Let's put them at opposite poles here. We got God's love over here. Now, when we think about it, God is truth, and he's love. So because he's love, he and gracious, you know, that loving, enduring, generous love, he wants to help us and fix it and make it right. But he's also truth, faithful, dependent. He just can't, you know, he just can't say, it's okay. We're giving a freebie today. No, these have to be reconciled. These two things. And so you get this picture in Psalm 85:10 that there comes this, God's got a point in time, a place where his generous, merciful love is going to meet with his truth. It's a picture of an encounter. It's the same word that's used for Esau riding with his men, hundreds of guys with him, right? Coming to have a meet with brother Jacob, right? Okay, so there's this encounter of the truth, absolute truth, and the faithful truth of God, and yet the merciful grace of God. And then what's the next encounter? The second group, righteousness and peace. The shalom of God, right? So think about it. Now, he's inverted them, right? He put the one that we like, God's love, first, but the truth, I'm not worthy of his love, or I failed, I've disqualified. And then he's flipped them to where now the scary thing is first. Righteousness. How many of us fail in righteousness? My righteousness fails. And yet, peace. He's a God who wants peace for us. He made us for peace. He wants us to be at peace. And so you can, and it doesn't matter which way you go with these, that the same thing. He has a point in time and a place where he's going to, in a sense, help his peace to be at peace with our lack of righteousness. And so I want us to see these, that there's, yes, God's loving, but he's also just. And so you get this problem. He loves us so much, he wants to save us. But he's so righteous, he can't just make it up. You know, you can come on in. You know, sin's not that big of a deal. He can't do that because that would not be right. It would not be just. And you know this is true. Every time somebody's really, I mean, really, really done you wrong, there's a part of you that's like, God, that's not right. And you'll hear people say, well, if Hitler's in heaven, you know, if that guy's in heaven, I don't want to go. Well, let me just say this. If anybody makes it to heaven, it's because something radically changed in their heart and their mind. All right? And hopefully that happens in your heart and your mind. Because that's what we need. Because the cross becomes that place. It's in Jesus, the only perfectly righteous one, and the only one of whom it is true, he never sinned. And in him, the merciful, generous grace of God meets with the truth. And in him, the peace of God that passes all understanding meets with the righteousness, and the wrath of God is poured out upon that in that point, to where he becomes the substitute. Once and for all, once and forever, settling the debt between us and God. And God says, you know what? If you'll put your trust in that guy, you can make it in, because he paid an infinite price. Absolute righteousness being punished as if he were guilty. Why, God, don't you step in and stop it? Because if he stopped it, it would damn everybody else. And Christ was doing it willfully. He said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down for the joy that is on the other side of it, the joy of relationship with you and me. And so I want to challenge us all today. I know I've made this long, but, you know, in this, you know, the Bible's a long book because God's wrestling with our hearts. And in fact, do you not realize that the reason time is still going today? You can look at the world, look at the news, and it's horrible. It's all falling apart. Well, I'll just tell you this. It's falling exactly into place where God wants it. Not that he likes us doing those things, but he's teaching us. He's trying to show us. And when he's reached the end of that, then Christ will come back. And so the question is, yes, today, what will you do with Jesus? Will you put your faith and your trust in him and follow him? Or are you going to cling to your self-righteousness? Are you going to cling to yourself and say, surely I'm good enough? Or redefine, well, there is no God, or surely he accepts this and he accepts that. Oh, I'll just tell you right now, God is not going to accept it. And so take hold of Christ so that you may be acceptable in him. Praise the Lord.